Mark chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse 51. Hear the word of the Lord. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Thus ends a reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away. This is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon his word to our hearts today. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you today and call on the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, thank you for the high privilege we have of gathering in this place, in a free land, to worship you and to hear from your word. Lord, we pray that you would come today and visit us. Lord, we pray that you would come and have mercy on us as we open your word. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of opening the word, for the freedom we have to read the Bible in this country and to tell others about Christ. The freedom to preach the gospel, the freedom to raise our children according to the word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would come and draw near to every soul in this room, every family represented. You would have mercy on us. We thank you that you are able to meet all of our needs out of the riches of Christ. As we've just sung, we know that clouds may come and go in our lives and storms may sweep across our sky. But your covenant, your blood-sealed friendship with us never changes. Even when our love is often low and our joy ebbs and flows, but our relationship with you stays the same. We still have peace with God. So, Lord, we do not rest in our own measure of obedience, our own love for you. We rest in your love for us, your promise. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come today and magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Build us up in faith, confidence in your word, confidence in the promise of the gospel, and equip us to serve you better. We ask for your blessing, because without it we have nothing. Come and help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word and proclaim it with love and faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, two things I want to mention as we begin to look at this portion of God's word today. If you opened up your bulletin and looked on the back of the blue insert and you saw the sermon outline and noticed that we had 10 points to this message and your heart skipped a beat, it's not because I want to test your endurance level or your patience. But there's so much in this rich passage I want you to see and think about and meditate on this morning, and we will be going through these points rather rapidly. This is a wonderful and amazing scene. Psalm 119 says, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Strengthen me according to your word." If you remember even just a few of these points and meditate on them this week, it will be fruitful for your soul. And then secondly, I want to say something before we begin to the children who are here today, because I don't want you to miss out on what the Lord has for you today. This passage is loaded with irony. It's loaded with irony. That is, all through this passage, there are contrasts that are just amazing and incredible, contrary to what you might expect. And I think they strongly support the truth that God is the author of this book. Irony is something you probably don't talk about every day, but we see it. It's all around us. And when you start seeing it, it makes life really interesting and can add even some humor to your day. Let me give you an example of an ironic statement. If someone were to say, "The fireman's house was on fire," that would be an example of irony. Or, "The tooth fairy needed to go to the dentist." Or, "The landscaper had the worst lawn in the neighborhood." Those would be examples of irony. Well, this passage is full of irony, and the whole scene is an excellent example of what the Westminster Confession of Faith says of the Bible. It speaks of the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy and power of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, and the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. So I've listed in your bulletin 10 things I want you to see, marvelous points of irony in this passage that I hope will strengthen you and that the Spirit of God will use to build your faith, that this book is absolutely trustworthy and that Jesus is the person that the Scriptures say he is. So remember, as we begin the setting, this all begins in the olive grove in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus has been preparing to go to the cross. He's in full control of everything. We saw last week, as we cross-referenced this passage with John 18, that when the chief priests and elders, scribes, soldiers, they come, representatives with Judas, and they come to arrest him and seize him and bind him, and Jesus says to them as they approach him, "Whom do you seek?" Remember this? Jesus answered, "I am he." And they all fell to the ground. The whole crowd fell to the ground when Jesus said, "I am. I am he." That begins the irony. They just get right back up and they say, "Okay, let's go. We're going to arrest you." Oh, if the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes only knew who he was truly. They only knew, first of all, that the darkness of the night brightly revealed the light of the world who was standing right before them. We know it was night. It was the middle of the night. Earlier that evening, Judas had left the Passover meal. He got up to go get the money to betray Jesus. The rest of the disciples thought he was going out to make a donation to the poor or get something. John 13 says, "As Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night." So later they come to arrest Jesus in the garden with their first century flashlights, right? They had lanterns, torches, and weapons. They're doing this at night because this whole arrest, this religious trial, everything that's happening is all illegal. They cannot carry on these proceedings in the daylight because it's contrary to their own laws. So they're doing it under the cover of darkness, while everyone is asleep, because they don't want anybody to know. But let me ask you this. In the darkness there, whom do they have? Whom do they arrest? What has Jesus said about darkness and light? He says, I am the light of the world. What irony. They come at night to arrest the one who is the light of the world. Jesus said earlier, "Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness instead of the light, because their deeds were evil." Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's why they're coming at night. They don't want anybody to know what they're doing. Jesus is the one who's the light of the world. He's come into the light of the world to reveal the darkness. And here they are sneaking around in the darkness, doing things contrary to their own laws. And they have before them the one who not only is the light of the world, he's the one who spoke light into being. They only knew that standing before them was the one in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The one who knew every star by name, who holds the stars in place, those hands bound behind his back were the hands that formed the universe. Paul writes in Colossians 1, "For by him, that is by Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." You see, it was in the beginning that the Lord Jesus, the living word, said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Here was the one who's the light of the world being judged by the forces of darkness under the cloak of darkness, believing that they were winning the day. Such irony. Secondly, if they only knew that in their kangaroo court, they were attempting to falsely accuse the one who revealed himself as the truth. They were falsely accusing the one who was the truth. Remember the phrase kangaroo court describes judicial proceedings that deny due process in the name of expediency. Jesus had told his disciples earlier that evening, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." It's the height of irony that these pitiful men are bringing lies and false witnesses against the one who defines what truth is. Jesus is a standard of truth. He knows the truth about every single person standing there before him. He only spoke the truth. In him there was no falsehood, no deception. He spoke the absolute truth of God. His word was the truth. And right there in front of him, as they put him before the high priest, they're falling all over themselves trying to stir up fabrications and stories. And it's not working. Verse 55 says they were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their testimony or their statements didn't agree. It must have angered them that they kept hitting a brick wall with their accusations. He is the standard of purity and truth. If they only know they were standing before the one who embodied truth. It reminds me of Psalm 2. Messianic psalm, or psalm about the Messiah. It says, "Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together," that's what's going on here, "against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." They wanted to be rid of this man. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." They only knew, as they stir up all these lies, that the one who embodies truth is right before them. And thirdly, if they only knew or took seriously that the Lord had spoken about false witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 9:19. The Old Testament law in which these men were supposed to be teachers, duty bound to uphold the law themselves, assigned to them the responsibility for punishing false witnesses. And surely they had taught on this portion of the law. Deuteronomy 19 says, verse 16, "If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime," that's what's going on here, "the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in the office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brothers, then do to him as he intended to do to you. You must purge this evil from among you." That's what they're doing. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin are seeking testimony. They're looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. What irony. They are charged with upholding fair trials. They're supposed to be the ones who make sure trials are according to God's word. They're punishing. They're ones to punish false witnesses, but what are they doing? They're doing just the opposite. They should have declared a mistrial. Instead, they're the ones conducting the trial. These ones who are guardians of justice, protectors of the innocent, were the very ones who are encouraging false witnesses against a man who was absolutely pure. Fourthly, if they only knew that the question which they asked, or the question that was asked by the high priest, he stands up with all authority and says, "Have you no answer? Let's settle this once and for all. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" The question that the high priest asks from his own lips is the very question that separates all of humanity down through the ages. And the answer Jesus gives is the door to eternal life. It's amazing. Asked by the chief priest. This is it, chapter 20, verse 31. It says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Are you the Christ? What does Jesus say? "I am." Ego eimi in the Greek. It's the same thing that God says from the burning bush when Moses, who are you? I am. Jesus says the same thing. They flung open wide the door and gave him a green light to proclaim the good news of salvation. They all heard it. I am. I am. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says, "A righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." You see, this is what separates the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous, the narrow road to life and the wide road to destruction. The great I am, he says it right before their very eyes. I am. Such irony. They don't even have a clue. They don't even have a clue. Fifthly, if they only knew that they are attempting to judge the great judge of all the earth. What irony. The judge of all humanity is standing before their very eyes. That is who is on trial. The judge whom they will all see on judgment day is allowing himself to be judged by sinful men. Are you the Messiah? Look what Jesus says in verse 62. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He's making a reference to judgment day. In Daniel chapter 7, which he is referring to here, Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there was before me one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." No wonder they said this is blasphemy. You're making yourself out to be the judge of all the earth. They only knew that for many of them it wouldn't be long and the tables would be turned and they would breathe their last and they would be standing in the presence of the one appointed to judge the nations. What irony. It's described in his coming in Revelation chapter 1. "Look, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him." They'll mourn. They'll be saying, "Oh no, it's him." They only knew. Sixthly, if they only knew that by their condemnation of Jesus, they set you free. By binding Jesus, they released you. They set you free. Do you see what's going on here? "In my place, condemned, he stood." This is all a part of the Father's plan, that he would be numbered among the transgressors, that Jesus would become sin, so that you and I would be given righteousness. This didn't just happen by accident. Jesus had alerted his disciples, this is the plan, this is what's coming. Mark chapter 10, as they're on their way to Jerusalem, he says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests," right here, "and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Jesus had told one of the Jewish leaders about this. Remember his nighttime conversation with Nicodemus back in John chapter 3? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, he tells Nicodemus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. If they only knew that by condemning him, by convicting him, they're opening the way for you to be released from condemnation, from the penalty of sin, because he would take our sin upon himself. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. They're condemning the one who sets us free from condemnation. They only knew. They only knew. The seventh point, if they only knew that they blindfolded, they covered the face, they covered the eyes of the one who knew everything. Do you see them mocking him? They cover his eyes, and then they slap him, they beat him, and they say, "Prophesy! Come on! Who, you think you're a prophet? Who hit you?" It's absurdly evil. If you are the one who say you are, tell us who hit you. All through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read the phrase, Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew what they were thinking. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Jesus knew all people. Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus knew what was in the man. Jesus knew what they were going to ask him. They had no idea who they were mocking. They blindfolded him. But they're the ones who are blind. They cannot see that the one standing before them could just open his mouth and reveal the hidden secrets of every single person there. He could open the door and reveal everything about every man who was plotting all kinds of false accusations against him. He could have done it right then and there. And then number eight, see, we're moving quickly. If they only knew that the prophet Isaiah spoke of this very day, they were fulfilling the scriptures that they taught. Here is the scene before them of the suffering servant, and they're participating in it. Jesus was the one of whom Isaiah spoke, and these men were the ones of whom Isaiah said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities as they beat him. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Remember, the high priest stood up before them and said, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" Verse 61, but Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. See, the word of God through Isaiah had already spoken and found them guilty. They had no clue. Then number nine, if they only knew that one great day to come, they would see him in all of his glory. In all of his glory. This one that they were mocking, this one that they were spitting on, this one they were beating with their fists and deriding and brutally teasing, is the King of Glory. This is the shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd of Psalm 23. This is the rose of Sharon from the Song of Solomon. This is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This was the desire of the nations, the messenger of the covenant, the beloved eternal Son of God, the promised seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3, was standing right before them, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. This one before them was being obedient to the Father. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day the trumpet will sound, and all those who were in that courtyard that day will see, and everyone else who's ever lived will all bend the knee before him in worship and adoration and praise. Little did they know. One day they would see this marred king again in glory. And then lastly, little did that gathering of foolish men know that one day you and I would have an interest in their foolishness. That you and I would have an interest in their foolishness. The Word of God says all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. There's three things that their foolishness proclaims. I'm sure you can think of many more. But what a warning to us against religious hypocrisy. Having an outward form of religion, using religious words, and yet being inwardly empty and void of love for God. It's a warning. And their foolishness proclaims an example before us, as God's Word tells us to remember, an example of how to persevere under persecution. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed." What an example of persevering under persecution. And then lastly, their foolishness proclaims the love of God. You might see here the great love of God for sinners. Behold the Lamb of God standing before them, who takes away your sin. All this irony, you see, magnifies the greatness of God's love. If they only knew that he stood there, Jesus did, because of love, willingly. He said earlier in the garden, don't you know, when Peter sliced off the ear, we think it was Peter, of Malchus the high priest, he said, "Put your sword away, don't you know I could call down 10,000 angels." He could do that right there. Jesus stood there willingly. He allowed them to mock and beat and scourge him. He allowed them to do so that he might die as a substitute and be raised again to conquer death. The God of love, here, standing in the flesh, endured their ironic, blind, sinful condemnation in order to save sinners like you and me. It was all out of love. They only knew their foolishness magnified the love of God standing before them. They only knew. Well, now you know. What will you do with what you know? What will you do with what you know? My privilege to welcome you to believe. Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe I'm a sinner and I need this Savior. And without this Savior, I will surely die. Yes, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help me in my unbelief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for you, his death and resurrection, and all your sins will be wiped away. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of love of the Son of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you with thanksgiving for your mercy to us in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes more and more to see our Savior in all of his glory as we read of him in the pages of the Scriptures. Strengthen us in the faith, Lord. Build us up with greater love for you, for the greatness of your salvation, a free gift of grace. And give us loving mercy, Lord, for those around us who need the grace of God. And that we would be faithful to proclaim out of love the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Bless this portion of your word to our hearts, Lord. May it bear much fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.